Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses from the beginning of this chapter as preparation for our time in the Word. Nehemiah chapter 9, I want to start reading at verse 1. And the scripture says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah, said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all thing that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against thee. So thou didst get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their hearts and necks, and hearken not unto thy commandments, and refuse to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, and the way wherein they should go. And thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. We're going to end our reading there at verse 20. The rest of these verses speak much of what the Lord did for these people as they continued before the Lord in the wilderness and then eventually in the land. This morning I want us to think on that statement that is made about the Lord there in verse 8 at the end of the verse where it says, For thou art righteous. That is no small part of the reading. That is not just some incidental along the way. That, I would say to you, is at the very heart of what these people are saying and confessing before God. And so I want us to take that as our theme this morning and think upon that. Before we do, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Lord, we would ask now that Thou wouldst take the Word of God and bless it and use it. We would pray that Thou wouldst cause us to be those whose hearts are opened, whose minds are helped, whose faith is fanned by the moving of Thy Spirit upon us. Lord, we would pray that You will be the one who preaches here today, that we would also be those who know the benefit of Your speaking to us, that we would have hearts that are moved and lives that are changed and understandings that are made richer and deeper, not of ourselves, but of the things of our God. And so we commit ourselves to Thee. We ask Thee a blessing. We ask of Thee a moving and a helping for Jesus' sake. And we pray it in His precious name. Amen. We will begin this morning by looking at a scene that is immense for the instruction that it gives. It is a moment in which the people of God, standing before the Lord with the need to look at themselves and offer a verdict of the way in which they, and more truthfully their fathers, had walked before the Lord. They gathered together in a fashion that separated them by ranks. The Levites and the priests had their place. The governor and the elders had their place, as did the people to assemble to hear and partake in the assembly. The purpose of the gathering was confession and repentance. Nothing else. Here, there was discerned and determined that a people that is to go on with God is a people that must follow God in God's way and judge all deviations from that way as sin, strongly to be repented of. Well, as the worship and confession begins, you will see and you note perhaps here by reading through again in your mind and with your eyes that there is a recounting of who the Lord had been to the people of Israel and how His person has displayed by His works, righteous works, holy works, powerful works, what He had been to the people. Here is a first part of our instruction that we need to hear and to which we need to give careful heed. repentance. True repentance, godly repentance, begins and flows on the consideration of who God is. I cannot emphasize that enough to you. True repentance involves a consideration first of who God is. If a man in his repenting does not set his mind and heart on whom God is and how he has known God to be, he is not truly repenting. Now the question would come, how so? Repentance without a heart that considers how righteous God has been in all his ways to your heart will be nothing more than just the lifting up of a sorry heart. That kind of repentance goes nowhere. A repentance that involves nothing more than sorrow for sin is just that, sorrow. It is an emotion. It is not a work of grace. And so I say this is a key lesson. This tempers, I say, the whole matter of confession of sin. This truth, I say, exposes not only the falsehood of spurious religions such as Romanism, but it exposes the false motives of so many that claim that they have repented of sin. And yet you see nothing changed, nothing different. If you do not, in your repentance, consider and worship God in His righteousness, I suggest you do not repent at all. It is not real. But there's another aspect of the matter that is brought clearly into focus. That is, the consideration of the Lord that is true, honest, and worshipful comes to the confession that God not only is great, that God is powerful, but here's the point. God is righteous. God is righteous. Confession is not only an admission of the guilt of sin, but when we confess, I want you to understand, it is also a confession of who God is. The man who truly is in the true confession of sin and turning from sin is going to be the man who looks to the Lord and said, Lord, you are this. You are holy. You are righteous. And I am dust. I am sinful. I am the worm. A man who truly finds himself in confession is a man who will confess that God is righteous in all his ways. Now let's consider for a second the answer to a question. What is it to be righteous? When we say that the Lord is righteous, what does that mean? Well, I will tell you the common idea of righteousness is that it is the absence of blame. A man who does not have anything that he can be blamed, then he is righteous. Well, that, though, could include a sinful heart in which that heart, in some instance, may be without blame and on the correct side of an issue, but it's still a sinful heart. It's possible for a wicked man to be right every once in a while, but that doesn't make him righteous. And I say that absence of blame is not what's in view here. And again, I want you to think with me for just a second. To be righteous in the sense that God is righteous is to be absolute in moral perfection so that a judgment from any angle confirms that purity and uprightness are all that is seen. In other words, you take the Lord and you look at him from any angle you would want to, whether it is the Creator or whether it is the Judge, whether it is the Redeemer or it is the one who deals with sinful men as he did with Pharaoh. You take the Lord and you turn. You can't do this. But you, listen, imagine, if you were to turn, as it were, and look at the Lord from all the possible ways that he could be looked for, the only thing you're going to see is that there's absolute moral perfection and uprightness in him. That, I say, is what it means to be righteous. And let me tell you, there is none righteous, no, not one, save God, because there's nobody that can fit that. Because no matter if you take yourself and you turn yourself this way, you may appear to be righteous, but when you stand over here and you look at yourself from another angle, you say, oh no, there's blemishes all throughout. And so that's why the Lord Jesus said to that rich young ruler that came to him and said, why callest thou me good? In other words, why do you call me morally perfect? Why do you call me a righteous one? There's none that fits that but God. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't denying that he was God. But he was emphasizing the only one that is righteous is God. That rules you out, young man. And so I would say, righteous, when it says God is righteous, it's not just the absence of guilt, but it is an absolute absence of any impurity whatever. And let me say this, there's two aspects that you can say about the Lord. One is a characteristic, and one is the way in which he is manifesting that characteristic. You say, what are you saying? The characteristic that God is, God in his person is holy. When holiness is outworked, that is called righteousness. Holiness at work is righteousness. Our God is righteous. Every way in which his person is seen in the extension of itself, it is entirely righteous. And I say it is for us as the people of God to understand when we come before the Lord, especially when we have to confess our sins, that we acknowledge that the Lord is righteous and we are not. And until a man comes to the place where he's able to bow before the Lord and acknowledge the Lord as he is, he's never coming to the place where he takes himself off the throne, where he takes himself and puts himself where he needs to be in the confession of sin. I suggest to you that here in Nehemiah is a very simple picture of this. The first thing that they are doing in their confession, in their fasting, in their lamenting, in their repenting, was that they were acknowledging the Lord for who he is. And then they had to step back and say, well, now, oh God, we confess to you who we are. I want us to think upon this theme. We read the statement that I'm taking as my title in verse 8. We also read it when we were going through our opening verses this morning. Perhaps you remember from Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. So this morning I want us to think on this as our theme. I want us to understand that it is imperative that the people of God bear in their minds that God is righteous if we are to go on with him and rejoice in him. Now, we have a question that needs to be asked, I would certainly think, at this point, and that is, how is the Lord to be seen as righteous? We make the statement. You know, it's one thing to make a statement, it's another thing to understand how it applies. How is the Lord righteous? You say, well, he and all these things that you read, yes, but let's be a little bit more specific and let's be a little bit more detailed. So I will suggest some ways in which the Lord is righteous. First, I want you to understand with me that the Lord is righteous in his purposes. The Lord is righteous in his purposes. Now, this may seem the most needless of points to make. Our minds would say, of course, The thoughts and purposes of the Lord are pure. They are altogether righteous. Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All the things that have to do with the extension of the Lord's mind, of the Lord's commandments, His thoughts, are righteous altogether. Indeed, the whole of the revealed law, the commands that the Lord issues for His people, reflect the thoughts in the heart of the Lord, and that they are altogether pure. So why make this point? Well, I will say to you this. Men question the righteousness of the Lord and His purposes. Men will question whether the Lord is pure in His thoughts and the things that He tells and the things that He demands. You say, really? Well, let me just put it to you this way. The questioning of God's purposes and motives. And I underscore the word motives. The questioning of God's purposes and motives is exactly the ground of the very first temptation of man and led to his fall. Do you remember what the serpent said? There was Eve standing in front of that luscious fruit. And the serpent saying, hath God said? Oh, surely God doth know. Didn't he say that? Surely God knows. In other words, God knows something that you don't. God is trying to keep something from you. God does not want you to be like Him. So there was questioning of the mind and thoughts and motives and purposes of God. That was the very first temptation. Let me tell you, that questioning doesn't stop. It is a pervasive temptation on the part of our old heart as well as our enemy. In fact, I say so much of our rebellion and our choices to sin come from our estimation that God is somehow unfair, God is somehow unrighteous, God is somehow keeping from me that which will make me happy, God is doing this and God is doing that, so therefore I have a right to stand up and demand my own way, to go my own way, to be rebellious against the Lord. Right, in our minds, right, what is right is that I get what I want. That's right, because I'm deserving of it, or I'm me, and I should have, and all the other nonsense that we can cook up in our heads. Let me simply say, it is impossible to go on with God, impossible to go on with God when there is a questioning of the purposes and motives of God. Why? Well, it's simply this. Suspicion of God, because that's what this really is. Suspicion of God kills faith and fosters self-will. Really? You don't. Well, let me give you an example. You remember, in fact, these people that I'm going to refer to are even being recounted here in Nehemiah chapter 9. They are used as the illustration from Scripture that Nehemiah and the people point to. Do you remember with the people of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt? And they got just a little ways. They came through the Red Sea. It was one of those seas that has Ed in its name. It was the Red Sea, which became to them a dead sea because they walked through, but then it became a very lively sea. Did you happen to notice as we were going through our reading here that it said in verse 11, and thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps. You know, there is some people who believe that the Red Sea was actually the reed sea, that it was only ankle deep, and that's why they were able to get across. And I just don't know how you can possibly describe the water that may have been 4 to 6 inches deep as the Lord throwing them into the deeps. I don't get it. No, sir, the Lord with his own breath parted those waters. It says the winds came from the east and parted the waters and made them a standing heap. How do you make 6-inch water a standing heap? I'm not sure I can get that one in my head. They made them a heap and they went through on dry ground. You even think of it this way. Just the fact, if you say, well, it was they went through an ankle deep water, but the scripture says they went through on dry ground, then you still make God a liar. And imagine what, if you have trouble with the depth of the water, the fact that there was water there still makes him a liar. Anyway, Israel comes through the Red Sea. And it's not very long before they start questioning the purposes of God. Exodus chapter 16, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I'm telling you, questioning of the motives and purposes of God will turn you into a grumbler, and eventually it will turn you into an idolater. The heart that is going to rejoice and walk in the power of the Lord is that heart that declares the honest faith in the truth, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous in his purposes. I will also point this out. The Lord is righteous in his giving. I'm going to point to a portion of scripture that I'm going to use as a jump off for our thinking for the next 2 points. That is Psalm 104, verse 25 and following. Those verses say, so is this great and wide sea, wherein all things and creeping things innumerable, both small and great beasts, there go to the ships. There's that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait upon thee, and thou may, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou mayest give, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Those verses are simply talking about how the Lord has made and gives life and sustains the creatures that he has made. But that suggests to us even a larger thought. And that is that all that the Lord gives is righteous. James chapter 1 verse 17 says every good gift. Now that is a pure gift. That is one that cannot be looked at and said there's something wrong with this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What God gives are righteous gifts, pure gifts, perfect gifts. Now, I will tell you, the applications that we could start making here are innumerable. What does the Lord give? We could say, well, the Lord gives life. Yes. The Lord blesses, yes. The Lord gives mercies. The Lord gives healings. He gives forgiveness. How many are the wondrous things that the Lord gives? And I say to you, they are all given in righteousness. But we could flip the coin over and say, at the same time, the Lord gives as a blessing to his people. Sufferings, trials, afflictions, heartaches, enemies. At the same time, the Lord also gives helpers. He gives encouragers. He gives us brothers. You know, the list that we could make is endless, and the applications are many. The point in it all, though, is this. The Lord is utterly and perfectly righteous in all that He gives into the hands of His saints. I can just hear. But I don't think that the Lord was fair in what He made me go through. I've heard that almost word for word. And all I can say in response to that is be careful. Be careful. I say this not only because you accuse God with that, but you are treading on what is the most sacred of all. Why does the Lord give to you? Why does the Lord give to you? And how can we know for a certainty that it is absolutely righteous? The answer, I say, and this I want you to hear well, the answer is because He gives to you because He gives to Christ. May I put it a different way? The Lord Jesus is given to by the Father every time there is something that is given to a saint. Do you understand this? You are one with the Lord Jesus. You have been placed into His body. You cannot be dissolved from Him. And what you are given from the hand of God is also given to the Lord Jesus. It has been purchased by His blood for you. He said, now wait a minute. You mean even these hard things, these tough times, these heartaches, these sorrows, these trials, these temptations, are, yes, they're given to you to drive you closer to the heart of God. They're given to you to be able to see how the Lord upholds you and how He takes you in His arms and He folds you to Himself and He speaks to you and He keeps you from going in directions and involving yourself in things that you have not only no business in, but they will probably prove to be ultimately not only harmful to you, but your destruction. He's doing this all for your good. He's giving you these things, for He is giving them to you in Jesus Christ. And I say, to accuse the Lord of not giving what is fair to you is all the same as saying that the Father has sinned against the Son by not giving Him what is fair to Him. And I say, when you say, God is not fair to me, I say, you do not understand the enormity of your words when you say that. There is no disconnect for the saint from his Savior in any way. And I come to my second thought from Psalm 104, which is actually my third point. It's a twin, as if you will, to my previous point, though it shows the other side. These two are married together. The Lord is righteous in His giving, but the Lord is also righteous in His withholding. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. So then I suggest to you that the Lord does, for His own purposes and glory, withhold His power, He withholds His work, He withholds His blessing. At the same time, on the other side of it, you'd also have to say, honestly, wouldn't you, that He also withholds and forbears the coming of His judgments. He withholds His vengeance. And again, the list of the applications here is as long as the last point. But the point at hand is equally as common a reason for complaint of a man as the previous one. When a man says, Lord, what you're giving me is not fair. Then in the same token, Lord, what you haven't given me is also not fair. You see, nobody goes down that road. Oh, let me tell you. Even the most faithful and the most loving and the dearest to the heart of the Lord go down that road. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was just a couple of days late coming to Bethany and Lazarus is placed in the tomb? And here comes one of the sisters out to meet the Lord. And the very first words out of her mouth, Lord, if thou hadst been here, what is that? Lord, you withheld something. You didn't give. You didn't supply. You didn't step in. You didn't come in the hour of need. You withheld something. The issue again is that in the estimation of fallen man, man is righteous to judge God as unrighteous. That's what we see. I am right and you, Lord, are wrong. And I'm telling you plainly, in what Martha said, there was some of that. Now, did the Lord straighten her out? Yes, in a most loving and gentle and gracious and merciful way. And she was, I would have to probably say, never the same for it. But that was there. Man judges God. How does God respond to that? Job chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. And then the Lord goes on to make it very plain. Who are you to judge God? Who are you, puny mind, little understanding? Who are you to judge God? But, do my weird voices annoy you? I hope so, because they annoy me. But then I'm all fitting them in with this, with the pointed hand. So, bear with me. But, if the Lord loved me, he would add to my joy. Didn't the Lord say, I am come that ye may have life and that ye may have it more abundantly? So why doesn't he do that? Well, that's the point. What? No, that's the point. He came to bring you your joy. Your joy is not found in you getting what you say you want. Your joy is found in the Lord Jesus coming to you and doing in your heart a work that is needful to make you to know God. He brings you to those places where you must seek and find. He brings you to those places where you will have joy, for you will find that joy springs from the person of the Lord in your heart. There is your joy. Your joy is not that, oh, I have all these wonderful things working out in my life. It's just going swimmingly throughout my days. I'll just say it very bluntly. If you were allowed by your God to go through life having the things that make you happy within yourself, you will perish. Then the Lord Jesus say, He that findeth his life shall lose it. You get all the things that you're wanting, just the things that make you happy, happy, happy. You clap your hands, happy, happy. You'll perish. The holdings of the Lord are righteous, for they are the glory and advancement of the Lord Jesus outward. It is for Jesus' sake. Oh, do you understand this, child of God? that when the Lord withholds from you, it is for Jesus' sake that these things are being withheld from you. Which brings me to my next thought, and I have to move quickly. The Lord, number four, is righteous in his chastening. You know, the most common response of a man to any chastening is, it's not fair. Just try spanking your child one. What's the first? It's not fair. It's not fair. You know, and then they start giving you reasons why it's not fair. A, I'm not to blame. You know what I'm not to blame means? It never means I'm not to blame. It simply means I don't want the blame. And words like, I don't deserve this, really doesn't mean I don't deserve this. It really means I don't desire this. We tend to view the chastening of the Lord as that which really is not taking full consideration of the situation. We tend to view the chastening of the Lord as the Lord working out his anger. Well, let me say this. Understand this. If the Lord works out his anger, the effect is total judgment. None of us have ever known the total judgment of the Lord. Praise God. The Lord may take us in hand, but we are not those who have ever suffered the anger of God. Number two, when the Lord chastens, it is because the chastening is warranted and it is needed. Why does the Lord chasten you? Because you need it. Not just because he's irked, or that he's disgusted, or he's run out of patience. Now that's why you as a parent, you know exactly what, you and I oftentimes run along that line. That's sometimes why we show out, and we have to sometimes go to our children afterwards and say, you know what, I did this in a hasty spirit, and I'm sorry. That's never the Lord. The hand of the Lord upon us is that which is needed. Again, the hand of the Lord is applied to bring the guilty back to that place where he can again go on in the right way. You know the verse as well as I do that says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I'm going to ask you a question. The Lord chastens those that he loves. So, if the Lord did not chasten when it was needed, but let you go your way into harm and destruction, would you say that he loves you? Now, you know, we complain, the Lord's not fair, he's chastening me, he's not. If the Lord had let you go your way and you ended up where you would end up, had the Lord not put his hand on you, would you call him loving then? Oh, I say we are silly when we would lift our hearts to the Lord and say, you don't love me, when he is chastening us when it is needed. Fifth, I would point out to you this, that the Lord is righteous in his mercies. Nehemiah and the people there listening that day recount that. We read through some of those verses toward the end of our reading. You know, it's hard to say anything but that the mercies of the Lord are righteous, because mercy is completely undeserved and only a glorious deliverance. But I want you to, you have heard this as well. There are those who would accuse God, saying that unless God is merciful to all men alike, then he is unrighteous. The argument revolves, I would say, around, if you will be honest, the argument revolves around a consideration of man. That's where we stop our thinking. Will you ever come to a right conclusion if you start your thinking with man? All men are alike fallen. All men have the same need. So God has to be merciful to all men. If the Lord is not merciful to all men, then the Lord is unrighteous. Yet we have those words in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord says through Paul, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so these people look at that and they will say, for God to give mercy to whom he will, they say, is unfair to those whom he does not. But again, I want you to consider one verse, and I left it in my notes here, much larger than what I normally do. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. We cannot forget this. Those were, the beginning of that verse says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand that the purposes of God are all tied to what the Lord God has purposed to be true and to be a reality for the Lord Jesus? The Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, because it is for Jesus' sake that he has mercy on those. The mercy of God is displayed on those for whom God gives to Christ. And he is righteous to give mercy, because it is promised to the Lord Jesus that he will have mercy on those according as he to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say, let it never pass through our minds that God is merciful because he sees something in us, sees something in our repentance, sees something in our contrition. I say this emphatically to you. Every mercy that you know in your life is yours because Christ must have those mercies bestowed on you. The Lord Jesus has purchased those mercies for you. The mercies of God have been promised to Christ. And so they must be poured out. And the fact that they are poured out is a demonstration that God is righteous to do so. I come quickly to my point number six. And in case you're wondering this morning, I have the perfect number of points to make to you. We're on number six. I'll let you figure it out there. Point number six, the Lord is righteous in his covenants. We read in verse 8, and foundest his heart, talking about Abraham, faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites. There's a covenant that's referred to. Nehemiah and the people are pointing to the fact that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. But I would say also the covenant that's made with Abraham, and it is a covenant that these people rightly should remember. It would rightly come to their mind first and foremost because it was the covenant to Abraham that was the covenant that was a national covenant to them and included them all. However, I would just simply say to you that it is but one of a number of covenants that God makes throughout the course of his dealing with men. He made many others. And I will suggest to you that what we have here, because it is said in the very same verse, at the end of the verse, and in talking about that covenant, it says there with the words of our text, for thou art righteous. The Lord is righteous in his dealings with his covenant terms, and we'd have to just simply ask the question, why? Why is the Lord, again, one who is righteous in his dealings with his covenants? Well, number one, it would be the obvious answer, because of the purity and holiness of his character. The purity and holiness of his character. You read Hebrews chapter 6. You read these words, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel or his purposes, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. God has made a promise. He has made a covenant. And that to us is a strong consolation. The Lord has said, and he cannot lie. He is righteous in his covenant keeping. But I would suggest to you also, before you just stop with that thought, read on further in Hebrews chapter 6, and you will see that the covenant, the oath-giving, the consolation that is spoken to there is not just simply dealing with the character of God, but it also links it to the cause of why he is a covenant-keeping God outside of the fact of his own personal character. And that is, you read these verses, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, here is the reason why God will be known as righteous in all of his covenantal promises, because all covenants, all promises are tied to the person of the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer of his people. Do we not read in the book of Acts that all of the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, in Christ Jesus? Yes. Why? Because there's been a promise made to the Lord Jesus. The first and great overall covenant was made between the Father and the Son, that the Son would have those that the Father had given to him. Now, all other covenants are a reflection of that, or perhaps an expansion on that in some ways, but it is all related to the Lord Jesus. The Lord will keep his promises to you, child of God, because he's promised to Christ. That is a strong consolation to you, Paul says. And we must see that God is focused on the Lord Jesus. It is for his sake that God enters into covenants with man. Indeed, I say, with you. Then I come to my last thought. The Lord is righteous in his glory. Now, this may not seem to make sense on the surface by the way I just said it, but I want you to think with me for a moment. In our reading, you will note that the people were readily confessing the greatness and the majesty of God. You see that in verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest all them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. They express here the greatness and the majesty of God. You know, It is hard for proud and self-promoting man to confess that there's something greater than he is. Not easy. And if he comes to the place where he realizes that there is something greater than he tends to be jealous and seeks to tear down that one that he sees as greater than himself. Well, let me ask you this. Was that not the initial sin of Satan, who would be like the Most High, who wanted the place that God had? Again, I suggest to you, it is the place of us as the people of God to constantly confess, we are dust, and that God is all glory. And it is right that he be known as glorious. It is right that God be known as glorious. Let me just say this. When you and I come to that time, if we are in Christ and we shed these old dusty temples, and by the grace of God are standing before the Lord, we will sing of the Lord's glory. Now, I'm going to play Johnny Ignoramus. Won't we get tired of that? Let me just say this. Number one. Well, the answer is no, you won't. Why? Because we will be so taken with his person that we won't be able to help it. We will be singing of the glory of our God. The Lord is worthy. And the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God will be that which overwhelms our hearts and minds for the course of an eternity. We just can't help ourselves. For this we were created. This is our chief end. Number two, the fact that we are redeemed from our sins. And in that place will produce eternal joy. Do you remember what is said in Revelation chapter 5? Now these people, these ones who are singing to the Lord, are actually in heaven now. Keep in mind. And what do they say? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the various lists of power and honor. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Do you understand? Heaven is not a blocking out of the fact that you and I were sinners that had to be bought with the blood of the Lamb slain. We will be there as the redeemed who realize we are the rescued ones. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that you have rescued me. And beyond that, you have made me to be to my God one who stands in a relationship that others would never dream. You've made us unto our God kings and priests. So I simply say, we will be taken with the person of the Lord Jesus to the extent that we can't help ourselves. But beyond that, we will remember the fact that we are redeemed, and the joy of being redeemed will be a song we never get tired of. But then third, I say to you this, it is everlastingly known in our hearts that it is right to glorify the Lord. It is right. We are here. There is the Lord. Sin is put away. He has delivered us. It is right to praise the Lord. And we'll be doing that which is righteous. None is so great. None is so pure. None is so glorious. It is right that he have all the glory. Why do I bring all this forward? Why do I make this point from Nehemiah? Why do I point out those words at the end of verse 8? Because this knowledge, this remembrance of who our Savior is and that he is righteous in all these things puts us in that place where when we do confess our sins, when we do as these people had to do, we come to that place where we have to take a dealing with God for our own poor, wicked hearts. We are acknowledging and operating from the right understanding. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is holy. And I am not. And my fathers are not. And their fathers are not. And we are corrupt altogether, save but the grace of God. So here I am. I come as this one who sees God for who he is and confesses who God is. And I put myself before God, knowing what he is. And I confess my sins, knowing what he has done. And And then you see those words. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not. The mercies of the Lord, the compassions of the Lord. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. Thou withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. The Lord gives his mercies and his compassions to his people, but it's a people that remember who he is. It's important. Very valuable lesson. Let us be delivered from those assumptions that the Lord deals with us because he sees something good. No, he sees us what we are. But he deals with us because there is one that is good and who's sitting at the right hand. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word for his name's sake this morning and apply it to our souls. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that you will bless the word of God. We pray that you will use it. We pray that thou would give us understanding. We pray that thou would give us a true sense of who you are. Though, Lord, we know that we can never understand totally, nor know you as you are knowing yourself. But, Lord, we pray that you will help us to see that you are righteous in all your ways, in all your works, in all your doings. And may we bow, acknowledging who you are and what we are and our fathers have been. Lord, we pray now that thou wilt apply the word to our hearts. Keep us thinking, O God, on the things of Christ as we walk through this thy day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.